Two things I'll bring your attention to is Lyle's got some really good content in the bulletin. He always does. And so if you haven't read one, it'd be a good idea to take one and read it. He puts in a lot of effort to do that. The other thing is, if you look at the seat pockets in front, that's where we have the sermon outline. And it's just a good way of, for some people like to write things down or take notes. It's just a good way to follow along. And I've, in my imagination, it's the kind of thing where you could take that home with you and go share it with somebody else, maybe at work on a Monday, and say, this is what we were talking about in church on Sunday. So just a thought, or maybe to review it yourself. You know, we've been talking about daring faith for the last few weeks. And I like the definition I found of to dare. To dare means to challenge. To challenge, to see if you're brave enough to do something. And I shared the illustration from that Christmas movie where the kid double dog dares someone. And I decided it's not a good illustration for church because I don't want anybody sticking their tongue on a flagpole in the middle of winter. But it's the same idea. To dare is to challenge somebody to be brave enough to do something that they normally wouldn't do. And I like the idea of God double dog daring us to trust him, because that's what daring faith is all about. It's when God double dog dares us to trust him. And so this message this morning is based on one of the most famous miracles that Jesus ever performed. He fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and two small fish. But it's not just a miracle about what Jesus can do. It's also about what Jesus dared his disciples to do. I'm going to read it. You can follow along on the slide up there. You can follow along in your outline. But it starts out like this. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat." But Jesus said, "You feed them." "With what?" they asked. "We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all of these people." "How much bread do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go find out." And they came back and reported, "We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish." And then Jesus told the disciples to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of 50 or 100. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up towards heaven and he blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. And they all ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. A total of 5,000 men and their families were fed from those loaves. Lord, I believe that you still do miracles. I believe that you kind of gave us a little template here or a blueprint for how miracles can take place in our lives. And so I just ask, Lord, over the next few minutes as we dive into this a little bit, that you'd open our eyes, soften our hearts, give us a vision for what you can do through people who would simply trust you. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. You know, this miracle is perhaps one of the most recognizable in all the Gospels. And here's the thing. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. It's the only one that's recorded 4 times. And here's the thought you ought to take away. When God says something twice, well, when God says something once, it's important. Can I get an amen from the church? Yeah. When he says something once, when he says something twice, you ought to say, huh, maybe there's something here for me. If he says it 4 times, there's no question. There is a message. There is something God wants you to see. There's something he wants you to understand. And there is a spiritual truth revealed in this miracle. In feeding the 5,000, Jesus shows Christ followers about how to face the challenges in life of not having enough, of not having enough. It gives us some steps. It shows us a way to move forward from the place where we say, I don't have enough, to the place where I can always say, through him, I always have enough. What was that verse of scripture that I've been quoting almost everyone but today, and I'll just do it from memory. It says, for by his mighty power, he is able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or even imagine, according to the power that's at work within us. You see, God's power is at work within us to do the things that he wants to do. And so this miracle kind of teaches that. You think about it a little bit. Anybody say they only got a little bit of strength or a little bit of energy? Let me say it another one. I'm always tired. I'm tired of being tired. Anybody ever say stuff like that? And you think you're too tired to do whatever it is you need to do, or too tired to do anything beyond what you need for yourself, let alone do anything for God's kingdom. So maybe you just have a little energy and you need a lot of energy. Maybe you have a little talent. You think, I would do something, but I'm not good enough, or I'm not talented enough. Well, you have a little talent. You need God to turn it into a lot of talent. You have a little opportunity. You need for God to turn it into a big opportunity. You have a little bit of money. You need God to turn it into a lot of money. You have a little bit of health. Maybe you need for God to turn it into a lot of health. And so there are lessons here today in this passage about how to turn a little bit into a lot. And I just want to tell you something else. I'll probably say it more than once. People have said this is a great little church. And I'll tell you, every day of the week, I would take being a great church over being not a great church. All right? I'm okay with that. Right? But you know what I don't like? I don't like the little part. I don't like the little part. And I'm thinking, if we could be a great little church, why can't we be a great bigger church? Why can't we be a great big church? Can't you be both of those things? All right? And I'm just saying, why can't we be that? And I wonder if it all boils down to daring faith. So let's dig a little deeper. I found a couple steps we can take here. I don't know if this is going to be one or two messages this morning, this on this particular passage. But let me just start out with what I've got. All right, that's actually a good point for a message. I'll bring that up later on. But here's the thing. So what do you need for a miracle? What would the first step? And here's the first step. You have to encounter an unsolvable problem. Now, maybe this seems like a duh for everybody, all right? But you don't need a miracle if you have a solvable problem. I mean, are you following along here? Is this rocket science for anybody here this morning? If you've got a solvable problem, guess what you're supposed to do? Supposed to solve it, all right? You don't need a miracle. You just need to move. You just need to do sometimes. And sometimes people think, I need a miracle to get out of debt. You know what? Most of the time, you don't need a miracle. You just need a budget. You just need a little discipline, all right? You just need to look at how much you got coming in, look at how much you can send out, and just say, you know what? I'm not going to spend any more than I take in. Oh, you know, that might have been the worth the cost of admission this morning, all right? You don't need a miracle. You just need a little bit of discipline. You know, the same thing can be said for health problems or weight problems or things like that. You don't need a miracle. Maybe you just need to exercise more and eat less. I'm just saying here this morning, all right? Maybe you're struggling in school, all right? Maybe, I'm looking around, I know there's a couple school teachers here this morning, all right? And I need a miracle so I can get some good grades. No, you know what you need to do? You need to pay attention in class. Step, oh, I love being a grandfather and a pastor all at the same time. I didn't even, oh, Lord. I have to think again. You pay attention to class. You do your homework. You hand in your assignments. I mean, come on. You don't need a miracle. You need just to do something here. You know, sometimes you need... wow. Can I do the conclusion and go home right now? Come here. Give me a hug, Alex. I just want to know if it was my look or the word of God. I don't know. I don't know. But in order to have a miracle, you need to have an unsolvable problem. And let me just stop here after all of that fun. Sometimes you do need a miracle. Amen? Sometimes problems in life are unsolvable. Look at our passage here. We just read it. It was late in the day. There were 5,000 hungry people and their families. Some people have estimated there were 20,000 people there. They were 25 miles from McDavid's. Now, stay in character with me this morning. All right? They wouldn't have had a McDonald's in the Holy Land. They would have had a McDavid's in the Holy Land. All right? And so they were far away from anything. It was late in the day. There wasn't time. Has anybody ever said that? I don't have time for that. All right? I will tell you, in 21st century United States, people are more stressed about not having enough time than not having enough money. And I think you'd all agree with that. We feel pressured for time. And so this situation that they had, out of time, out of resources, too big a problem, and too far to go, all of that made this problem physically, practically, and humanly impossible for 12 guys to feed that many people. This is an unsolvable problem. And I'm going to just tell you, if you need a miracle or you want a miracle, step one, you have to have an unsolvable problem. Look again at the text. Late in the afternoon, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late." They had, and so what are some ways that we respond to unsolvable problems? And I'm going to give you three here this morning, because this kind of gets into the area of whether it's an unsolvable problem or not. But we come up against a big problem. And what do we often do? Well, the first thing is we often procrastinate. You know, I've been talking about that a lot lately. Anybody got that problem? Maybe. All right, I don't know why I keep talking about it. But we put things off. We know what we need to do to solve a problem. We just don't do it. We delay. We look the other way. We get distracted. Anybody ever do that when you're procrastinating? You know what you have to do? Oh, there's an alarm on my phone. Oh, no, it's somebody on Facebook. You know, whoops, something happened on ESPN. Whoops, something happened in the news. I have to know all this stuff. We get distracted. We procrastinate. We don't do what we're supposed to do. We look for distraction. And see, this is kind of what happened on this day. Notice that it says late in the afternoon his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late." Were there 5,000 people there early in the afternoon? When they had a little bit more time, maybe? And yet, they wait until it's late in the afternoon before they do anything? You know, if it had been like 4 o'clock, you know, if it had been 4 o'clock, maybe they could have gotten that little pop-up on their phone that said, "Call Domino's." Anybody get that one every day at 4 o'clock? All right, call Domino's. But the idea is they could have called Domino's or something, but they waited until it was too late. And let me just tell you, if you're a procrastinator, procrastination only makes things worse in life. All right, you got a health problem, you put it off, it ain't getting better. You know, they make these things, they're called doctors. All right, and you know what's the difference between the doctor and the internet? The doctor went to medical school. The internet has a million idiots on it. All right? So I'm just saying, if there's something wrong, go see the doctor. Find out what it is. Don't put it off. Sometimes if you treat something early, it ain't going to get worse. Just saying this morning. And so there's this thing called procrastination. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning and I brought up procrastination, and I'm just going to pause and ask you, what are you procrastinating about? What are you perhaps pretending isn't a problem, but it really is a problem? Is it a problem in your marriage? You can have a problem in your marriage. Christians can have problems in marriages, all right? All right, you can have a problem in your marriage. Don't put it off. Deal with it. Is there a problem, I already said, about your health? What about a problem in your finances? You know, you can just pretend that problem isn't going to go away, but if you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've always gotten. And if you're spending more than you're taking in, guess what? Next month is going to be worse than this month. And that there's this nasty little thing called interest. And have you noticed the interest on credit cards lately? I mean, I always thought those kind of numbers were illegal in this country, all right? But the thing is, if you keep putting it off, if you don't do anything, if you don't do what you can do, then things are going to just get worse. So the typical response to a big problem is often to procrastinate. Second one here is, look at this. You avoid responsibility. Nobody's looking at me right now. I think I might have hit a nerve, all right? But we say things like, it's not my problem, it's her problem. We find somebody else to blame. It's not my fault. And we usually say that with a lot more whine in our tone, all right? But we look for somebody to blame. And I wrote this down, and I said this a couple times. When you put blame on somebody else, it's spelled be lame. Because you're being lame when you blame somebody else. Look what it says here. Send the crowds away so they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat. What are they doing here? They've noticed the problem, right? They brought the problem to Jesus. They were not ignorant of the problem. They saw the problem right in front of them. They just didn't want to be responsible for it. They wanted to give somebody else the responsibility. And I can hear it. Well, we didn't ask those guys to come out here. We didn't invite them to dinner. We didn't promise them food. Let them find their own food. Just send them away. You know what sometimes it is? Out of sight, out of mind. If I don't see it, then I can't feel bad about it anymore. Problem was, Jesus didn't agree. What does it say here? You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. I like the way they responded to this. They said we'd have to work months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people. And I was thinking about this. Have you ever noticed that when God wants you to do something, everybody becomes an accountant? Have you ever noticed that? You immediately figure out how much it's going to cost. Getting back, man, somebody here's got a credit card problem because this illustration keeps coming back. But I was thinking about why is it that when we want to buy something, all right, we don't even think about how we're going to pay for it. You know, they give us these nasty little things called credit cards. I think they're of the devil, quite honestly. But we pull out our credit card and we swipe it through the machine and we say, we'll figure out how to pay for it later, you know? And if I'm rubbing salt in the wound, it's not my fault. Didn't notice I just put it. but here's the thing. We always figure out how much it's going to cost when God wants us to do something. But when we want it for ourselves, we don't worry about the cost. I think I just digressed there for a minute. But here's the point. Here's the point. These 12 guys, come back here. Come back here. I lost some of you. All right? All right? I got you mad at me this morning. That's okay. That's my job sometimes. All right? But here's the point. The 12 guys are standing next to Jesus. He's the guy that turned water into wine. He's the guy who heals people and restores sight to the blind. By the way, this took place after he sent the 12 of them out on a missionary journey where they healed the sick and they cast out demons and did all sorts of miracles. This happened after that. So here they are standing there next to Jesus, the one that spoke the worlds into existence, all right? The one that had all the power that was needed. And then they essentially said, are you kidding me? How are we going to do that? All right? So you, and he said, you give them something to eat. He wanted them to do something that was practically, financially, and humanly impossible. And here's the third one. I guess I should have spoken to that. They panicked, all right? They waited too long. They tried to avoid any responsibility, and then finally they panicked. Now, let me ask you this. Has God ever asked you to do something that was impossible? Has he ever asked you to do something that was bigger than you? And you say things like, I don't have the time, I don't have the money, I don't have the energy, I don't have the education. And you might even say something along the lines of, you've got the wrong person, God. You've got the wrong person. Go send somebody else. Go find somebody else that's qualified for this or has all the tools for this. And I was thinking about how in the Bible, there's a whole lot of characters that God asked to do the impossible. And they came up with the same kind of excuses. Remember Moses? God says, here's what we're going to do. My people are in Israel, are in Egypt. They're all slaves there in Egypt. I want you to lead them out of slavery. And what did Moses have? He had a whole bunch of excuses, didn't he? He says, you know, his number one excuse was, I'm not a good talker. And he said, I stutter. He says, why don't you find somebody else? My brother can talk. You know, it's like, go find somebody else. He says, no, I'm going to send you. I'm going to let your brother help you, but I'm going to send you. Think about a guy like Jeremiah. Jeremiah's question was, why me, Lord? Why me? You know, there's all these stories of people. Think about Saul of Tarsus. He persecutes the church. He's got the bad reputation and everything. And God says, nope, I'm sending you. God loves to do that. He loves to give people impossible tasks. And he wants us more to be like the prophet Isaiah. What did he say? Here I am, Lord. Send me. You see, that's the kind of God that we serve. He's the one who wants us to do the impossible. And why does he do that? Why does he do that? And I'm going to just tell you, God wants to stretch your faith. God wants to stretch your faith. You know, he's more interested in you becoming the person he wants you to be rather than just doing things he wants you to do. He wants you to become a certain kind of person. I have a passage of scripture up here. For nothing is impossible with God. And I highlighted with God because that's really the thing. And I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. There's a difference between living this life with God and without God. Without God, you're on your own. Without God, it's all up to you. Without God, you're limited to your intellect, your ability, your strength, your determination, your whatever you fill in the blank, your ability to motivate yourself. Without God, you're stuck with you. But with God, all things are possible. I read about a guy who actually went through his dictionary and he cut out the word impossible because he figured he was with God and he didn't want that word in his dictionary anymore and he didn't even want that word around him. You see, for with God, nothing is impossible, and with God, all things are possible. God wants us to be the kind of people who are not intimidated by the impossible. Let me give you the next step here. So the first thing is you need to have an impossible or an overwhelming situation. You need something, a problem that's not solvable. And here's the second thing you need to have. You need to give God what you have. How much bread do you have? He asked. Go find out. And they came back and they reported, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, can I tell you something? When God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? You get that? I mean, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because he wants you to know the answer. He's not looking for information. He's trying to open your eyes to the obvious. Jesus already knew exactly how much they had to work with. He just wanted to make sure they knew. He already knew it was late in the day. He already knew that there were 5,000 hungry people or 20,000. He absolutely knew the problem and already had the plan. Can I tell you something about Jesus? He never runs out of time. It's never too late. And the second thing I want to tell you about this particular passage of Scripture is when God asks you to give him something, it's not because he needs it. God did the bread miracle thousands of years earlier. Remember I told you about this? We talked about it. They're walking through the desert. They're hungry. God says, bread happened. And the manna fell from heaven. And they had more than enough. So God already did the bread miracle once before. And he didn't need to borrow anything to do it. All right? But this time, he asks them to give something. And you see, when God asks you to give something, what he's really doing is not taking something from you. He's giving you the opportunity to be part of his miracle. You know, John's gospel, we said this was written in all four gospels. John's gospel refers, does anybody know where the five loaves and the two fish came from? It was a little boy's lunch. Mom probably packed the lunch and said, yeah, I heard Jesus is in town. You know, go out there in the field and go listen to Jesus. Get some religion. You'll grow up to be a good kid or something like that. So it's some little kid's lunch. Now, let me ask you to think about this for a minute. There were 5,000 men in the crowd, all right? If there were 5,000 men in the crowd, how many of them had wives? I'm going to get sexist here for a minute, all right? But come on, guys, let's tell the truth. If we go somewhere, hey, could you pack me some lunch? I'm just saying, this was 5,000 years ago. All right, so they send the guys out, go find out how much we have. They score up one little kid's lunch. I have a feeling, you know, there were 5,000 guys out there holding out. You know, they're thinking, I got lunch. You guys are all on your own. You know, hiding that lunch under the old robe there trick. Seen that one before, all right? And so, but they just didn't want to share it. And here's the thing. Nobody remembers those 5,000 guys. What do we remember? The one little boy, and I'm so disappointed you didn't remember the little boy with the lunch. I mean, that's a great story. The little boy becomes the hero of the story because he was willing to offer up what he had. Because he gave God what he had, this little boy was included in God's miracle. Now, let me just say this to you here, because we're not a church that constantly begs or browbeats people for money. And we don't beg or browbeat people for help with all these emotional appeals. That's not who we are. Do you know why we're like that? I'll tell you why, because this is what the Bible says. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Do you know why we don't beat you up? It's because your motivation for giving is more important than the amount. There is a person that God wants you to be. And if there's anything that we can accomplish as a church, is we want you to become the person that God wants you to become. All right? And so we don't beat you up over those things, but that doesn't mean we can't use it. Do you understand what I'm saying here? All right? Because if you don't ask, you don't receive. But you see, what your giving is all about, it's the condition of your heart. I highlighted the phrase, you each must decide in your heart. Remember I told you all become accountants? All right? Well, God's saying, don't use the head to figure this thing out. I want your heart. And you know what your heart does when it comes to giving? Your heart is involved in things like love. And you know what giving is? Giving is a form of worship. And you know, the word worship and the word worth both have the same root. And it's the idea when I give, it's basically me telling God how much he's worth to me. Do you know what else giving is? Giving is an expression of faith. Jesus said these words, give it, it'll be given to you. Shake, press down, shaken together. I could quote the whole thing, but the point is this. God says, when you give, I'm going to give it back to you in spades. I'm going to multiply it back to you. And in fact, in one place in the Old Testament, it says, I'm going to pour out a blessing that you can't contain. And so here's the thing. When God asks you to give, he's not taking anything away from you. He's opening up a principle in Scripture, a spiritual principle that overrides the natural. The natural says, when I give something away, I've got less for me. You know what God says? No, when you give stuff in my kingdom, you open the door for me to give way more stuff back to you. So you know what giving is? It's expression of faith that I trust you, God. I believe that you're going to keep your promises to me. And it also says, I love you, God. You're worth more than whatever the value of the time, the talent, the treasure. Because remember I said in our culture, it's really your time that people struggle to give. So it's your time, your talent, your treasure. And I'm going to multiply it back to you when you put it into the hands of the kingdom. And then let me give you one more thought here this morning. And I said this might be a two-point message. I don't know, but I need a drink right now. This is water. I just thought I had to say it. The last one is, you put it all in Jesus' hands. You know, I found this on a website, and I thought it was kind of neat. What do you think Jesus' hands were like? What do you think Jesus' hands were like? I said, you put it all into Jesus' hands. Well, I'm going to tell you a couple things. Jesus was the village carpenter. Do you know what they worked in back then? Wood and stone. Wood and stone, those were the building materials of the day. And anybody who's ever worked with stone knows it's pretty heavy. Guess what? He had powerful hands. He had powerful hands. They used hand tools. They didn't have Milwaukee or DeWalt or Makita power tools with 18-volt batteries in them and 6-amp hours and 12-amp hours. They didn't have that kind of stuff. It was all hand tools, all right? So I imagine not only were his hands strong, but I bet you his arms were strong from cutting stuff and moving stuff. He had strong hands. You know what else he had? He had rough hands. You know, a worker's hands are going to be calloused. They're going to be tanned from the sun. All right? They're going to have a lot of scars on them from splinters. Eventually, that plays into another thing he did with his hands. But you see, he's going to have these rough hands. He's going to have these powerful hands. But I also believe that they were gentle hands. You know, there's something about having strong hands that are also gentle hands. Think about all the miracles that Jesus performed as he walked the earth. There's always an emphasis on the hands. His hands, his fingers, his touch, they're used to describe how he delivered a miracle. We read things like Jesus put his hand on them and touched him. He touched her hand. He went in and he took her by the hand. That was the little girl that he raised from the dead. Then he touched their eyes. You know, he's doing a miracle on somebody's vision, and he touches their eyes, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. And here's perhaps my favorite one. The little children were brought to him so that he might put his hands on them and pray for them. They were rough hands. They were gentle hands. They were powerful hands. And they were caring hands. There's an interesting kind of contradiction in this passage. Initially, it seems that Jesus put the problem of feeding the 5,000 into the hands of the disciples. You give them something to eat. You go find out how much you have. And so it seemed like Jesus was asking them to do the impossible. But then let's read those two verses, 41 and 42. It says, Jesus took the loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven and he blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread to the disciples so they could distribute to the people. He also divided the fish for everyone to share. They all ate as much as they wanted. How much did they have? Come on, this is not rocket science. Huh? They had two fish, five loaves of fish, five loaves of bread. You don't get loaves of fish, not where I come from anyway. But how much did they give? They put it all into his hands. They put the little that they had into Jesus' hands. And here's the thing. Here's the part of the miracle I think we need to understand. When they gave them all they had and they put it into his hands, Jesus accepted responsibility for solving the problem. There's a spiritual principle here. When we put it in his hands, whatever it is, when we put what we have into his hands, then he accepts the responsibility to deliver the miracle that we need. Look at that. And here's another part of it. It says, he kept giving the bread to the disciples. They could distribute it to the people. And I've often wondered, how did this work? You know what I mean? He kept giving it to them. And they kept taking it. And I've often wondered about the question. I've wondered about the question, where did the miracle take place? Well, I believe it took place in Jesus' hands, but it's very possible it took place between his hands and their hands. There's a miracle of taking place where he partnered with them. They gave him everything he had, and then he just kept giving it back to them over and over and over again. They did the distribution. He provided the power. I believe that Jesus still does miracles, and he still delivers them through people who follow him. Now, here's the thing. Maybe your part is the giving, and you say, I don't have much to give. God says, just give me what you have. I'll multiply it. Maybe your part is serving, and you say, you don't have much time. And God says, give me what you have. I'll bless it. Maybe you say, I don't have much ability. And God says, give me what you have, I'll increase it. I remember one time a pastor said this, and I've seen it on church signs, God doesn't always call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And it's the idea that we simply give ourselves to him. He'll make sure that's enough. Have you ever given your all? You know, that's a good question. You ought to write that down somewhere. You maybe have that on a pop-up on your phone once a day. Have you ever given your all? I think in my preaching, and I'm just going to tell you, in my preaching, I typically focus on the grace of God. In other words, what God gives to us, what God does for us. That's correct. I think you'd all agree. That's the emphasis of my preaching, is always on the grace of God, and as it should be, because grace is the central message of the gospel. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I like to connect the two ideas of God loved and God gave. And here it says his one and only Son. God gave all. He gave all to us so that we could spend eternity with him. But there's another part of the gospel. God wants us to become like him. In the book of Romans, it talks about us being just like Jesus, being conformed to his image, growing up to be like him. So there's a piece of us, there's a part of our spiritual development where God wants us to also be givers, givers that give all. I said it when I started the message. I'm going to close with this if I could get my praise team to come up. A lot of people have said this. It's usually guest speakers come in or people that have come through, you know, because of travel or whatever, and they say, this is a great little church. And I guess that's a compliment. But again, I don't know why we can't be a great big church. I'd rather be a great church than not a great church. But why do we have to be little? And here's the reason. It's not about us. Can I get you to say amen? Church is not about us, all right? Church is not about us. Church is about people that don't yet know Christ. Right? There are a lot of people in our community that don't know Jesus. They're right here. They're right here in Hillsboro. They're in Percival. They're in Round Hill. They're in whatever town you're from. All right? They're all around us. And you know, it seems to be the impossible, immovable, unsolvable problem is how do we get them to come here, right? I mean, isn't that the challenge? Look around. There's quite a few empty seats here on a Sunday morning. Got plenty of room. I love the fact that during this series, attendance has been at a fairly low point for us as a church. I mean, it's come down a lot, and I think I sound like an idiot up here because I keep talking about things like, I think we could double the capacity of this room. The capacity of this room is, I think it's 125 or 150 people or something like that. And I keep imagining a church that's twice that size. And you all could say he's crazy, and that's okay. People have said it before. And I think to myself, wait a minute. God says he can do exceedingly more than all I ask or imagine. And I imagine that, so that means he can do more. We always think too small. The unmovable problem, the unsolvable problem, the impossible, the impractical, whatever you want to fill in the blank, problem here is we can't do it. Because if we could do it, guess what? We would have done it, all right? This is not rocket science here. But here's the thing, he can do it. So what's all your part? Is it giving? Is it serving? Is it inviting? Maybe a small step. And I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you're here. But I've noticed the frequency of attendance is down a little bit. And I think, you know, one of the things that happens when you have a big crowd on Sunday morning, there's a lot more energy in the room, right? It's a lot more exciting. There's a lot more joy. There's a lot more laughing. When you come in, when guests come into the church and they see a lot of people, they say, we're all here together. It's like there's energy here. I like what's going on. You understand? You know what else happens when you're here? You get to minister to somebody else. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only son. You know what happens is, as we become more like him, coming to church isn't about what I'm going to get, and church should be about getting something. I'm just going to tell you, if I'm not doing my job, then you're not getting anything on Sunday morning. All right, if the other ministry teams in the church aren't doing their job, we're not getting what we need on Sunday morning. But it's not just about what I'm getting. It's about what God wants to do through me for somebody else. You know, sometimes on a Sunday morning, somebody comes in and maybe they just need somebody to talk to. And if you're here, guess what? You could be that person that they wanted to talk to. It's great to be a friendly church. But you know what some people come to church for? They want a friend. And there's a difference, isn't there? There's difference between just being a friendly church and being a church where people can make friends. I had written down some other things, and I guess they ended up in my iPad and not on my paper this morning. But I was thinking about all the ways, all the kinds of ministries. We have 5 purpose groups in our church, all right? And you know, this is what I wanted to explain to you this morning, is that churches grow in waves. Anybody ever hear the surfing illustration? You've just surfed one wave, and now you're waiting for the next one. And what does a surfer do between waves? They're looking out for the next wave to come, and they're preparing. They're going to get themselves in position and ready and get the timing down and everything. I think what's going on in our church is we're between waves. I'll tell you when I think the next big wave is going to come. I think it's going to come Christmas Eve because we usually have a good wave on Christmas Eve. You know what I'm thinking? We need to be preparing ourselves during this time in the middle, between waves. One of the things we're doing is we're going to be training our leadership, our purpose team leaders and our board members in leadership, because many of our teams are pretty thin. They only have like 1 or 2 people on a team. That's not a big team, right? We got 5 teams. We need more players on each team. And so there are going to be people in the church inviting you. Would you be a part of our team? Would you help us? And we're going to be training up our leaders so they can better lead teams, because we all need to learn the skills of leadership. What we're doing as a church is we're preparing for that next wave when it comes. You see, he's able to do exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine. And he invites us into this relationship where he gives us a miracle, We have an unsolvable problem. He asks us to give. He says, give it all to me. Give it all to me. And then let me do what I'm going to do. I'll give you the miracle in return. Would you bow your heads for a minute this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you came in and you needed a miracle. I just want to tell you that our God still delivers miracles. He still does. Jesus rose from the dead. If there was any proof that our God does miracles, it was the resurrection from the dead. And so if you need a miracle today, I would just encourage you to do something during this closing song here. To come up to the front and let me pray with you this morning. If you want to be somebody that participates in a miracle, go seek out one of our purpose team leaders or respond to a purpose team leader when there's a need in the church. Give God what you have, even if it's just a little bit, and let him use all of us. Let him use all of us to become the people and the church that he wants us to be. Father, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning? What a powerful name it is. What a powerful Savior you are. What a good God you are. You love us. You care for us. You meet our needs. Lord, help us. Help us to become like you. Help us to be conformed to the image of your Son that when people see us or see our church, they would see a bunch of Jesus people, people that are just like Jesus here, those that love unconditionally, those that serve wholeheartedly, those that care deeply about the needs of others. Lord, let us always be a church with a wide open door to receive it all that you would send our way. Help us to become better at communicating the good news of the gospel. Help us always be the most accessible place with the most understandable message. And help us to be a church with the most compelling examples of people whose lives have been changed by an encounter with you. Lord, I ask your blessing on everybody that's here. Bless our homes. Bless, Lord, with provision. Bless us with peace. Help us, Lord, to be people of peace in our own homes and in our workplaces and on the job and at school. Help our kids to learn and help teachers to teach. Be glorified, Lord, in the lives of your people, we ask in your name. Amen. God bless you.